If you could please turn with me again to Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, taking for our text verse 13. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. When a believer partakes of the Lord's Supper, he receives Christ Jesus, and thus the faith is strengthened, the soul is nourished, and the will is re-energized. The appropriate response to the grace of the Lord's Supper, then, is Christian obedience. This is summarized for us in our Directory of Public Worship, which we read this morning at the fencing of the table. It says, the Lord's Supper calls us to renewed commitment to obey and serve the Lord in gratitude for his salvation. Having received Christ's grace, we respond in grateful obedience. So to help us renew our commitment, service and obedience to the Lord, I want us to consider Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 13 to 14. In the Christian life, we do not always need instruction, how-tos. More often than not, we know how-to, we need motivation. We need encouragement. We need something to stir our souls and to move us to do that which we know we ought to do. Serve and obey Jesus Christ. And so I believe in the verses we have before us, there is manna for our soul. There is spiritual food to feast upon so that we have the nourishment to renew our commitment, service, and obedience to the Lord. And the first help we have is our highest good. Verse 13 begins, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Or more literally, it could be, let us hear the conclusion of the whole word, of the whole message. Solomon in chapter 1, verse 1, introduces himself as the preacher. And he has a sermon, a message for the people of God. And his subject theme is man's sonum bonum. Man's sonum bonum is his highest good. It is a Latin phrase to signify the life that is best worth living. It's the highest life possible by mankind. A life that discovers the meaning and purpose of life. A life that possesses the greatest peace, happiness, and fulfillment. And mankind has been looking for this life for thousands of years. Aristotle, Plato, Cicero, all the way to the modern times, men and women are looking for their sonum bonum, their highest good. And that's Solomon's theme. What is man's highest good? What's the meaning of life? Where do we find our greatest peace, happiness and fulfillment? For 12 chapters straight, he tells us what it is not. He looks at the whole earth and he pursues meaning, peace, happiness and fulfillment in everything he can discover. He looks at it in the world's honours, the world's pleasures, the world's riches. He looks for it in sex, and women, in alcohol, in books, and learning. And then he gives his answer. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. heir of heir. All is heir. It's meaningless. It's meaningless. Sure, it attracts. Certainly, it allures. Absolutely, it promises. If we're honest, it does give glimpses of fleeting meaning, peace, happiness, and fulfillment. But it doesn't endure. It doesn't last long. You end up bored. You end up unfulfilled, unsatisfied. So you go to the next thing, and the next thing, and the next thing, and you never find it. Is that not the world today? Think of the wealthy. Think of the celebrity. They have everything their heart has ever desired, and yet the misery of their lives. The debauchery. The adultery. The divorce. The early deaths. But then in chapter 12, verse 13, Solomon gives us man's sonum bonum. He gives us our highest good. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. God is man's highest good. If you want meaning and purpose, if you want peace and happiness and fulfillment, you can only find it in God. Now, he doesn't explain why. He just says it is. But if we allow Scripture to interpret Scripture, we can at least briefly summarize two reasons why God is man's highest good. And the first reason is because of who he is. Who is he? He is good. Psalm 119, verse 68, thou art good and doest good. That first clause is so essential and important. It's not merely that God possesses goodness, or he does good, which he does, of course, but he is good. His whole, undivided, immutable essence is good. That means all the divine attributes can be used for goodness. God is infinitely, boundlessly, unsearchably good. He is eternally good. There was never a time when he began to be good. There was never a time he will not be good. He from everlasting to foreverlasting is good. He's immutably good. He cannot but be good. He cannot change. He's incomprehensible. He is perfect in his goodness. He cannot grow in goodness, neither can he diminish in goodness. He is good. But what do we mean by goodness? Well, at the very least, you can say much more than this, but at the very least, taking the word good and how it's used in the Bible, you may summarize like this. Goodness is the perfection of moral uprightness, which is excellent in purity and beauty, and delights in kindness and benevolence. That's God. And he experiences that as the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, consubstantial of the same essence, in a relationship and fellowship of supreme goodness, enjoying the excellence and the beauty of each other. And God is the source of all goodness. In Mark chapter 10, which we studied a few weeks ago, the rich young ruler comes to our Lord and Jesus, Lord Jesus Christ, and says, "Oh, good teacher." And Jesus Christ knows this man doesn't know the definition of goodness, nor does he understand God. And he says, "No one is good but God only." And if there's anything good on this earth, which there is, it comes from God. James 1:17, every good gift cometh down from above, from the Father of lights. There is goodness on this earth. He created it very good. Is it ravaged by sin? Yes, but there's goodness. There's goodness even in man. We still have the image of God. There is still kindness, is there not? There's still love, is there not? Do we not see heroic actions and bravery and goodness? We still see that. We think of art and science. These things have something of goodness in them, but they're all derivative. They're all gifts from above. And in God's goodness, He is excellent. He excels them all. Psalm 89 verse 6 says, "For who in the heaven can be compared unto the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened unto the Lord?" No one, because He excels them all. And God is blessed in His goodness. Romans 9 6 speaks of God blessed forever. He doesn't need meaning, purpose, peace and happiness and fulfillment in anyone. He possesses it Himself, and therefore He's blessed. Which is much higher than us, because we find meaning not in self. We find peace not in self. We find great happiness not in self, and we do not find fulfillment in self. And because of who God is, He is the summum bonum, the highest good. But the second reason is not simply because of who God is, because of who we are. God is our highest good because of who we are. Who are we? We're made in the image of God. Genesis chapter 1. God made them male and female in His image. We're a reflection of God. There's knowledge, intellectual, spiritual, and experimental knowledge. We're not like the beasts of the earth. There's something higher and greater and grander than the things of this earth. Righteousness. That moral uprightness. That morality that knows right and wrong. Holiness. Otherness. Separateness. A sense of the transcendent, the awesome. And because we're made in the image of God, if we seek our highest good in the things of this world, we will never find it. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 verse 11 says, "He hath made everything beautiful in His time. Also He hath set the world in His heart." That word world is actually the word eternity. God has set eternity in man's heart. Because we're made in the image of God. There's a sense of something beyond us. We are finite and limited in our being. The world around us is finite and limited. But there's a yearning and a longing for something greater, better, higher, supernatural, spiritual, something beautiful, something excellent, which gives meaning and purpose and peace and happiness and fulfillment. And that is the eternal one. God Himself. And we find this highest good only by faith in Jesus Christ. Because of sin, the image of God is tarred, not destroyed, but tarred, polluted. But when we come to Christ, we know and enjoy this highest good. What is the meaning of life? To know God in Christ. Why did God create this planet? Why did God create the solar system? Why did God create all things visible and invisible? Paul tells us in Colossians 1, chapter 1, verse 16, all things were created for Christ and by Him. It was created so that the image of the invisible God would be displayed for the enjoyment and glory of creatures made in the image of God and renewed in salvation, conformed to the image of the invisible God. Christ gives us this meaning, and He gives us this purpose. And He gives us this peace. He says in John 14:27, my peace I give unto you, not as the world gives. Why not? Because the world knows nothing about true peace. It may know something about the absence of war for a certain time and then it starts again. It may have smoke and mirrors of peace, but there is no peace. But in Christ there is true peace. There is peace with God through justification by faith alone. Romans 5:1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God, reconciliation, a prosperous, whole, healthy knowledge and relationship with God. And there's a peace for eternity now. Because I know what's going to happen to me when I die. I'm going straight to glory. I know what's going to happen on Judgment Day. I'm going to be declared righteous in Christ and experience glories forevermore. You want to talk about happiness? 1 Peter chapter 1. I don't just experience joy, but joy unspeakable and full of glory. I can't even describe this joy to you. It's unspeakable. It's indescribable. And fulfillment. There's only one person I can find satisfaction. John chapter 4 verse 14. Whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Why do Christians struggle to obey? Why do Christians struggle to serve Christ? Why is it we seek and pursue the world's pleasures and neglect spiritual things? Why is it so easy to spend an hour on social media and very hard to read the Word for an hour? Why is it so hard to talk nonsense for an hour and so difficult to have real, vital prayer with God? Because we seek our highest good in the things of the world. And sin is deceitful, Hebrews 3:13. And it messes with our thinking. And we start to pursue meaning and purpose and happiness and peace and fulfillment in the things of the world. And we put the things of God second or third or fourth or fifth. Jeremiah chapter 3, Jehovah says, my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. That's what happens when we choose the world over God. We're going to a system that's broken and seeking the dregs and the spittle. And here's a fountain of living water for enjoyment. I much prefer Westminster Larger Catechism 1 to the Shorter Catechism. It's much better. Larger Catechism question 1 asks, what is man's chief and highest end? Not just his main, but his highest. And it answers, man's chief and highest end is to glorify God and fully enjoy Him forever. Use this every
single morning you get up. My chief and highest end is to glorify and fully enjoy God. My time, my energy, my money, my resources, my schedule, my planning. What's my meaning, my purpose? God. What's going to give me peace? God in Christ. What's going to give me happiness? God in Christ. What's going to satisfy my soul? God in Christ. And engage yourselves as best as you can with all your might, spiritual exercises in God, and you will find these blessed qualities in your soul. Second help, our piety. Since God is our highest good, our purpose therefore is to know God. And it is summarized by this phrase, fear God. Fear God. What is it to fear God? To fear God is to get such a knowledge and sense of God's highness, beauty, majesty, and glory that the soul is filled with a feeling of awe, a love to please Him in all things, and a holy dread of offending Him. Or Stuart Oriot defines, a reverent respect for Him because of His greatness and glory, gratitude for His kindness and mercy, awe at His power, confidence in His wisdom, submission to His will, and delight in the experience of communing with Him. This is what we're to pursue. This is our highest pursuit in this world. Are you pursuing it? This is how you truly get to know, really know God, by fearing Him. John Calvin defined fear as piety. And he defined piety as godliness with fear and love. Professor John Murray, he says, the fear of God is the soul of godliness. And this fear of God is a gracious giving of Jesus Christ by His Holy Spirit. Outside of Christ, there is no fear of God, Romans 3. The only fear you can have is a slavish fear. Adam in the garden, naked and knowing his sin, he flees from the presence of God because he's afraid and he wants nothing to do with God. But in Christ it's different. Why were you forgiven your sins? Psalm 130 verse 4 answers one reason. But there is forgiveness with thee so that thou mayest be feared. Jesus Christ was a man of fear. Isaiah chapter 11 is speaking of the Messiah. And it speaks of the Holy Spirit coming in a sevenfold way to rest upon the Messiah. And one of the spiritual excellencies which is upon Jesus Christ in Isaiah 11 verse 2 is the spirit of the fear of the Lord is upon Him. Christ knew and had a sense of the highness, greatness, majesty, beauty, and glory of His Father. He would not disobey because He feared. Hebrews 5:7. He was heard because He feared. And the Holy Spirit in regeneration gives us this fear. Jeremiah 32 verse 40 is speaking, I will make an everlasting covenant, so that's the new covenant, I will put my fear in their hearts. Now, how do you cultivate this fear? There's no mysticism here. It's the Word of God.
In Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 19, it's describing the ideal king. And it says, he's speaking of the Word of God, he shall read therein all the days of his life so that he may learn to fear the Lord his God. So if you want to have a fear of God, you need to read the Word of God every day, all the days of your life. And there's many ways to learn and cultivate the fear of God, but there's one main way, God himself. You need to give yourself to the study of God in Jesus Christ. His greatness, his glory, as A.W. Pink says wonderfully, his solitariness, his majesty. You read and you study and you memorize and you meditate and you contemplate till your faith grabs a hold of God and your soul is filled with awe. When was the last time you were overwhelmed and you just stood still as if dead because of the majesty of God? When was the last time his beauty was so magnificent before the eye of faith, you could not utter a word? Study, meditate, contemplate till God fills your soul with awe. And pray every day. Psalm 86:11, David prays, unite my heart to fear thee. And if you have this fear of God, your whole Christian life will change. It will affect your worship. In Hebrews chapter 12, it says, let us have grace so that we may serve, worship him in godly fear. For he is a consuming fire. Your public worship will be filled with the presence of God. If you have this fear, it will help you make the right decisions in life. Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Are you someone that might have knowledge, but you don't know how to apply that knowledge in the grey areas of life? Do you struggle to take biblical principles but apply them correctly and wisely in everyday life? Well, you need wisdom. You can ask God any time for wisdom because James 1 says you ask God, he will give it to you liberally. But it's the fear of God which will give you this wisdom. Third help, our service. Now, what is the ethical life that gives meaning and purpose? What ethical life will give this sense of peace, happiness and fulfillment? Because man's been looking for that for millennia again. Laws, rules and guidelines. Men have debated constitutions and forms of government and what is best. Because they want life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And every society fails to find it. Except the man, the church, the society built upon the law of God. He says, let us conclude the whole matter, fear God, and keep his commandments. This includes the summary, the Ten Commandments. It includes the law of God, but it includes the whole will of God as revealed in the Holy Scriptures. The law of God is essentially God. The beauty, goodness, holiness, justice of God revealed.
And if you live your life based upon the commandments of God, you will find meaning, peace, happiness and fulfillment. That's what the psalmist is saying in Psalm 19. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey, than the honeycomb. Be honest now. Don't answer with the right answer, but answer with the honest answer. Is that the way you really feel about the Ten Commandments and the law of God? And often the reason why is because we don't obey the Bible. What does the Bible say again and again and again? Meditate on the law of God. Psalm 1, blessed is the man who meditates on his law day and night. Why? Because he is like a tree planted by a river, which in its season yields its fruit and leaf fadeth never. When was the last time you truly meditated on each commandment of God so that you can see God's beauty and perfection and goodness? Look at Christ's beauty, perfection and goodness, and then see how we keep the commandments, we experience, and we also live out beauty, purity, peace, happiness. Start meditating on the Ten Commandments, thinking how it's a reflection of the beauty of God and Jesus Christ. Think how to fulfill the law is in love. John 14, if ye love me, keep the commandments. Romans 19, love is the fulfillment of the law. Because when you love and when you keep the law, you will find peace. You'll find that your sin is not separating you from God, but he's happy in your holiness. You'll find that between man and man, there's not division and strife because of sin, but in keeping the law of God, there is love in action, and there's beautiful, peaceful, happy relations. Fourth help, our duty. Fear God, keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Now, you notice the word duty is not in actually here. It's in italics. And when it's in italics, it means the word is not in the original. Literally, it says, this is the whole of man. Simply being, this is the purpose and meaning of man, is to fear God and keep his commandments. But the reason why the translated inserted duty here is if it is the meaning and purpose of man, therefore it's the duty of man. This is how we should live our life. Solomon's not saying fear God, keep his commandments and move on, but fear God, keep his commandments and do it. And that's why the translators rightly insert in italics duty. Now what is duty? Duty is defined as a moral obligation that someone is bound to perform. A moral obligation that someone is bound to perform. You don't hear this word much today. In older writings, in older books, it's everywhere. But not today. Maybe you'll hear a politician say it, where they understand they have a moral obligation to do something, they're bound to do it, therefore, it is my duty to do this. Or someone serving in the armed forces, whether he likes it or not, whether he's motivated or not, he knows there's a moral obligation, he is bound to do something, and therefore he says, it is my duty to do it.
The Bible tells us we have duties. The Bible uses the very word, and the Greek word does mean a moral obligation we are due and bound to perform. For example, Luke chapter 17, verse 10, likewise ye, when ye shall have done all things, those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants, we have done that which was our duty to perform. Or Romans 15:27, it hath pleased them verily, and their debtors they are. For if the Gentiles have been made partakers of the spiritual things, their duty is to minister unto them in carnal things. But every commandment is a duty. That's why if you read the larger and shorter catechism, before every commandment, or summarizing the whole, it says, what are our duties before God? What are our duties before men? What are the duties of the first commandment? What are our duties? So on and so forth. But Christians, we have spiritual motivations in our duties. Thomas Watson, the spiritual part of duty is the fact of the sacrifice. It is the soul and quintessence of true religion. The richest cordials are made of spirits, and the best duties are such are of a spiritual nature. So we perform our spiritual duties spiritually when we do them with conscious faith in Jesus Christ, delighting to serve him in thankfulness for the end of glorifying him. This is where we want to be. So fearing God, keeping his commandments, is a duty, a moral obligation we are bound to perform, but we want to do it spiritually, conscious of faith in Jesus Christ, moved by joy and gratitude for God and for the end of the glory of God. Now what if you don't have a particular consciousness or feeling or motivation for these things? Are you to do them? Yes. Duty in and of itself is an evangelical grace and motivation. This was actually a debate in the 17th century between the antinomians and the orthodox. The antinomians taught that if a Christian does his duty for the sake of doing the duty, in other words, doing good for the sake of doing good, or keeping the commandments for the sake of keeping the commandments, that's legalism and not gospel. But the Orthodox condemned the antinomians and say, no, that is erroneous. It is biblical and right to do your duty because you're morally obligated and bound to do it. And it is a Christian motivation. That's why Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 19, section 6 says, so a man's doing good and refraining from evil because the law encourageth to the other and deterreth from the other is no evidence of being under the law. As no evidence of his being under the law and not under grace. So they're rebuking the antinomians. So when you should, and we want to cultivate conscious faith in Christ, joy and gratitude, and for the glory of God, we want that, we desire that, but if you don't feel that, should you do your duty? Yes. Why? Because you're morally bound to it, and it's good and right in and of itself. That's why 3 John, verse 10 says,
that we are to do good and flee from evil. You don't have to be moved. You don't have to have emotions. You don't have to be conscious right there and then of all the spiritual activities. You should do your good. If Potiphar's wife before you in tempting you, you don't stop and assess union with Christ and grace and all. You do your duty and you flee from lust. Now yes, you want to be at the place where I'm going to do it because I fear God and I obey God and I love God. Yes, yes, yes. But duty in and of itself is an evangelical motivation. And to deny is antinomian and heresy. And this is good for us. Because I know as a Christian, I should be more conscious of faith in Christ. I should be more conscious of my union, more conscious of joy and gratitude, more conscious of the glory of God. And yes, I want to cultivate that so that all my duties are done spiritually. But God is pleased when we do our duty. In Luke 17, which we read, what's the whole context? If anyone offends you, forgive them. And what's the response? Increase our faith. And Christ says, don't get pious. Don't get pious. Do your duty. Do your duty. And forgive your brother. Or Romans chapter 15, if you are doing spiritually good for people, don't be like the pious in James 2. Someone's poor or naked and what? Oh, I'll pray for you. No, it is your duty to help him carnally. That simply means in the flesh, physically, temporally, materially. It is your moral obligation to do it. And often, when you have duties, prayer, word, worship, obedience, fatherhood, motherhood, children, wives, husbands, workers, in the doing of the duty, the grace will come. John Owen speaks of prayer and is saying, if you don't have a sense or a feeling or encouragement to pray, should you pray out of duty? He says yes. And he says this, a person indisposed and lifeless, engaging unto prayer in a way of obedience upon conviction of duty, may, in and by the gift, have his affections excited and grace engaged unto its proper work. I'm sure we've all experienced that. You haven't prayed that day. You know you should pray. For whatever reason, you have no feeling or life or sense to pray. But because it's your duty, you pray. And God is so pleased you're doing your duty. He sends his spirit. And there's a sense of you're doing God's will. And he's hearing your prayer. And he loves you. And now there's warmth and encouragement and expectation. Or you're reading your Bible. You don't want to read your Bible. Your flesh is ruling against the Bible. And you know it's your duty and you do it. And you're reading your Bible, and what happens? The Spirit of God comes and he brings you the Saviour. You're a father. You're working hard all day. You're a mother. You're working hard all day. Your flesh is screaming out and crying to be impatient and unsubmissive and tyrannic in your headship. But you know it's your duty to love your wife. You know it's your duty to submit to your husband. You know it's your duty to love and care and be patient to your children. And you do it out of duty. And the Spirit of God comes and gives you blessing. So yes, perform your duties in a spiritual manner. Cultivate that. But duty is an evangelical motivation. Fifthly, lastly, for God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Everything we do in life is going to be judged. We need to live our lives in light of eternity. Eternity. Every day think about what you're doing. What does it say about eternity? Every day when you're planning and pursuing and choices and decisions, what will God say on Judgment Day? Thomas Watson again. The serious thoughts of an eternal state, either of happiness or misery, should have a powerful influence upon whatever we take in hand. Every work we do promises either a blessed eternity or a cursed eternity. Every good action sets us a step nearer to an eternity of happiness. Every bad action sets us a step nearer to an eternity of misery. Oh, what influence should the thoughts of eternity have upon our pious duties? It should make us to do them with all our might. Duty well performed lifts a Christian higher towards heaven and sets a Christian a step nearer to a blessed eternity. Do you need encouragement? Do you need motivation? Think of eternity and Judgment Day. Well, here are five helps to our Christian service, commitment and obedience. My friends, know God is your summum bonum. He is your chief and highest good. Fear Him. Keep His commandments. Do your duty and live in light of eternity. Let us pray.